Symplicus said that he heard a Platonic philosopher say that these first verses of John's Gospel were worthy to be written in letters of gold. He obviously placed a great deal of importance upon these verses. And my prayer for us today is that as we study these wonderful verses, we have the same attitude as he had and others like him. Now, we have several verses to go over today, and we have a lot of information to share. And so we're going to try to do so as quickly as possible. And it may mean that you have to listen quickly, as one of the other speakers said, but we're going to try to get through a lot of information. Linsky said, the prologue sums up the gospel. And that shows us the importance of these first couple of verses. Immediately, John starts the prologue with some very important words for us to consider. In verse 1 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now there are several important ideas to consider in this first verse. First is the idea that some present that Jesus never had his existence before Mary. Now in order to find the truth, we must decide what the beginning is that John is talking about here. Thayer simply says it means beginning or origin, which helps us out very little because we already know it's the beginning, but what is it the beginning of? When we read Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1, we read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Here the writer of Genesis starts at the foundation of the world and works his way down through time as we know it. Milligan and Moulton say, here he, John, starts from the same point but goes upward, taking us into the eternity preceding time. So here we have a start at either the foundation of the earth or at the time that God decided that he was going to offer to us a plan of salvation, and we have us going back into the preceding time. This expression of John is a very important one, and it is one that is used very often by him. In the beginning, from the beginning, or at the beginning, is used 8 different times by John in his gospel. Westcott notes here that John carries our thoughts beyond the beginning of creation and time to eternity. The word translated beginning, we cannot separate from the idea of time. Those ideas are connected together and go hand in hand. The word existed before that beginning and was there for eternity. We understand that the beginning was not referring to the Word, but the beginning was referring to something else, either the creation of the earth or the point in time in which God decided that he would create us and give us a plan of salvation. Now, the structure of grammar that John emphasizes is on the phrase, in the beginning. He does not emphasize the Word. And so we know that John is not answering the question, who was in the beginning? But John was answering the question, since when was the Word? Linsky says this about this idea. This is why John has the verb was, the durative imperfect, which reaches back indefinitely beyond the instant of the beginning. Now, this is an idea which is sometimes very difficult for us to understand, because when we're talking about these ideas, we're using our imperfect human language. We're using language to try to get across ideas which are eternal in nature. There can be nothing from the beginning because eternity has no beginning and no end. And how do you express those ideas? How do you express the deity of Christ and the existence from eternity? Those are difficult things to put into words, but John does so very eloquently. Here, word is translated from logos. It is used in John's gospel 40 different times. And at least in the first verses of John, it is a title for Jesus that is unique to John. We find him using it as well in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. Jesus can be called the Word for several different reasons. Jesus has declared his will, or his Father's will, excuse me, to us, John chapter 1 and verse 18. William Aston says this, John chooses rather to call him Word than Son. For Word is a phrase more communicable than Son. Son hath only reference to the Father that begot him. But Word may refer to him that conceives it, to him that speaks it, to that which is spoken by it, to the voice that is clad in it, and to the effects it raises in him who hears it. The title Word for Jesus certainly gives us a better understanding of Jesus and his purpose as well. The word Logos was used by many philosophers in the day of John, and some suppose that John took that word or borrowed that word from them. However, it seems more reasonable for us to believe today that John did not borrow that word from the philosophers of the time. However, he took the idea that was presented in the Old Testament and brought that idea into the New Testament. Now, John tells us in verse 18 why he calls Christ the Word. He says, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Word is much like many of the other names of Jesus that we read about in the Scriptures. We see he is known as Christ. He is known as the light, the life, the way, the truth. This name, however, reveals a different aspect of Christ than some of the other terms, but it is by no means a better title, as some would suggest to us today. The word Logos by itself here relates the relationship with that Jesus has with the rest of the Godhead. However, John wants to reinforce that idea even more. And the rest of this verse is a wonderful one because he ties in the distinctness of Christ with the unity of the Godhead. Christ was in the beginning. He was also in the beginning with God, and he was God. This verse illustrates the wonderful complexity of the Godhead, but it also illustrates the unity of purpose. In John chapter 16 and verse 9, also John chapter 10 and verse 30, these verses reinforce that oneness of Christ. Logos is not just a power, as some would suggest, but as A.T. Robertson says, he is face to face with God. There is no direct translation for the word that is translated with here in this verse. However, Vincent says that it means a living union, which gives us a little bit of insight into the relationship that Logos and the Father had. Now, verse 2 does not add a new character or does not add a new feature to Jesus, but it sums up everything that was mentioned in verse 1. And this verse also helps us to understand the relationship with God and Christ. And it helps us to understand that that relationship is one that has always existed. It has always been. It is not like a relationship that we may have that takes time to develop, but it has always been. One of the questions that I was asked to answer was, is Christ the Creator? Does verse 3 of these verses, does this verse contradict the verse that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where we see God created the heavens and the earth? We know that anytime there is an apparent contradiction, the fault is not that of the Scriptures. The fault is that of our understanding. Now, when we examine the Scripture, we find many places where Christ is referred to as the Creator. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We see another scripture which probably which illustrates that example even more. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Without, or literally apart from Christ, there was nothing created. Now, there is some confusion and disagreement about the translation of this verse. Many authorities translate it like this: "Without him was not anything made. That which has been made was life in him." That translation is very earnestly defended by Dr. Westcott and is adopted in the Westcott and Hort text. It is supported by Milligan and by Moulton. However, it is rejected by many others. It is rejected by Tischendorf, by the Revisers, by Alford, by Meyer. And there are many grammatical considerations which seem to be against it. But whichever way is correct, there are other scriptures in the New Testament which tell us that same idea. In verse 4, Vines quotes Trench by saying this about life. In scripture, Zoe is the nobler word, expressing as it continually does all of the highest and best with which the saints possess in God. Now John continues to build upon his previous statements to prove the deity of Christ. And here he writes, much like Paul would, using logic that is inarguable. When we read these things, we are overcome with the power of the simplicity of the things that are taught. And we are overcome with the logic of his statements. There are at least two different thoughts pertaining to the understanding of this verse. One says, in him was life, shows that Jesus had life in and of himself. In other words, Jesus did not depend upon anyone else for life. That life lie within him. And apart from all else, he had life. And that could only be said of God. We have life today, but our life does not come from within us. Our life comes from Jesus Christ. Our life comes from God. We do not have it in and of ourselves. And so one idea focuses on this physical aspect of that life. However, the second thought on this verse is an idea that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I believe that this second thought is the correct one today, because John is making a transition away from those things which are physical to those things which are spiritual. He's making a transition away from the creation and making a transition into the light that he's going to be talking about. And this is reinforced by several different scriptures. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John chapter 1 and verse 20. Also John chapter 14 and verse 6, where we read, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Clark says this about the word that we see translated light. And hence it follows that this life must be the light of men by giving them the knowledge of this life and the way leading to it. Now I find it very interesting when we look at the connection in the scriptures between life and light. They are associated over 11 times together. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we can have the light that will lead us out of the darkness. Luther sums up the meaning of verse 5 probably better than I could. And so I'm going to read to you one of the things that he writes. He says, Christ has always been the life and the light, even before his birth, from the beginning, and will ever remain so to the end. He shines at all times, in all creatures, in the Holy Scriptures, through his saints, through his prophets and ministers, in his word and works, and has never ceased to shine. But in whatever place he has shown, there was great darkness, and the darkness apprehended him not. Now, some of the different versions translate this word as comprehended, while others translate it as apprehended. But I believe that there is a third translation which would be much better than either of those two. Both of the ones that are given are passive, and they require acts of intelligence. But the third one is like we find in Mark chapter 9 and verse 18, or we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4, or John chapter 12 and verse 35. There it's translated to pounce upon something. The darkness was not and is not just a passive force that was passively defying Jesus. Darkness cannot embrace the light. The darkness could only war against it and resist it. And there is nothing passive about those two ideas. Here with verse 6, John introduces the second section of the prologue. Up until now, John was chronicling the activity of Jesus before his coming to this world. Now here he starts with John the Baptist and continues on. I find it interesting, however, that John never mentions or calls attention to the fact that this is John who was baptizing. He never calls attention to the fact that this is the Baptist. There was a man, is what he says. And that is in contrast to was the Word in verse 1. John was a man just like any other man. He was not an angel. He was not Jesus. He was not God. He was a man just like any other man. However, he did have a message to bear, and he was an ambassador for God. Now, the introduction of John in verse 6 doesn't really do anything to tell us why he came. It doesn't tell us the reason that he was sent from God. But verse 7 explains that to us. John summarizes his life and career by saying that he came for a witness. John uses witness twice to emphasize that point. His purpose was to give firsthand testimony of the things that he had seen and the things that he had heard. John the Baptist obviously had a great understanding of the truths that are taught here by John. John the Baptist knew that Jesus existed before he came to this earth. That fact is evident when we look at verse 15 and when we look at verse 30 of the same chapter. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Son of God in verse 33 and in verse 34 as well. It's interesting, I think, and important for us to notice that John does not say that all men might see the light, or John does not say that all men might know the light. He used the word believe rather than either of those. John became the instrument of that faith because he brought them the knowledge of it. In verse 8 we read, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now throughout all of the explanation of the Baptist's work, John is very careful to make sure that we have the correct understanding. This is reinforced in verses 19 through 28, verses 29 through 34 as well. It appears from the writings of John that there were those in his time who had a wrong understanding of John the Baptist and his works. Some apparently thought more highly of him than they should have. John's remarks are not meant to take John the Baptist down, but rather they are meant to put him in the proper perspective so that we will have the proper understanding. Augustine writes this. He says, they are like trees and mountains upon which the sun shines, which reflect light and show by their own brightness and beauty that a great and wonderful light, vaster and mightier than they, is shining above them. In this sense, Christ himself calls the Baptist a burning and shining light in chapter 5 and verse 35. Now with verse 9, there is some question as to the proper translation of this verse. The phrase that cometh into the world is ambiguous and is a phrase that could either be talking about the light or the man in the original language. Many think that it would be better translated, the true light which lighteth every man was coming into the world. I think this second translation continues to build upon the thoughts which John has been building upon up until this point. It shows the process of Jesus coming into this world. It shows Jesus' deity, and it shows him coming to this world. That process is found in other verses, like John chapter 6 and verse 14, John chapter 12 and verse 46, and many others. Now the old law was full of light, but it was full of light only for those who were Jews. But Jesus brought that light to every man. John is not merely reiterating the fact that the light existed, but he is showing the act of the light coming into this world. The words that are translated light and word have much more in common than we sometimes think. They both contain the idea of revelation that has been made to us and has been received by us. Since it is true and genuine light, it is the only light which can guide us to salvation. Others may claim to have lights. Others may even claim to be lights. But there is only one true and genuine light, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9 starts the process of Jesus coming into the world. And verses 10 and 11 continue to give us a brief outline of the things that happen and shows us the end result of those things. They are parallel verses. Verse 10, however, has one more phrase than verse 11. And that is there to show why the world should have known him. Jesus was their creator, and the world should have known him, if for no other reason than for that reason. The world, which was used already once in verse 9, simply means mankind. John simply places the facts in front of his readers, but he offers no explanation about the reason they rejected him. And the only reason that I can assume that John did not offer an explanation is because there is none. There is no reasonable explanation for those rejecting Jesus. It defies logic. It defies reason. But John starts to try to explain this on a very broad scale. And then he narrows the focus down to show us just how tragic it is that Jesus was rejected. Not only did the world reject him, but his homeland rejected him as well. And how tragic that must have been. John reinforces the connection that he has established between the Logos and Jesus Christ. Here he turns away from the figures of speech that he has been using to describe Jesus, and now he uses a pronoun for Jesus. Jesus had every reason to believe that his own would welcome him. However, they turned him away. Being turned away here comes from an expression which is often used about parties. Jesus went to the party, but he was rejected. He was kicked out of that party. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to him he gave power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John has just finished painting a terrible picture, a picture of the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now he moves his focus to a much more pleasant subject, that of salvation. Now the word translated as many as is very different from the words that are translated world and his own that we just looked at. The first two carry with them the idea of a body. The world and his homeland carry with them the idea of a body as a whole, rejecting Jesus Christ. But while the body as a whole rejected him, we see here that there were individuals who accepted him. And we have to be very careful that we don't limit this accepting to only those who are Jews, as some have done. It is contrasted with those who rejected him, which was the world and was Jesus. And since that idea is contrasted with those, they both reject him. There were obviously some in that group, there were obviously those who received him in both groups as well. And we must notice that there is no time frame that is placed upon any of these ideas as well. Those who had accepted him up until the time that he came, during the time that he was here, and after, are promised those blessings. And some of those ideas are ones that Alan mentioned earlier today. The word that we see translated power in verse 12 here would be better translated privilege. We can be sons of God and children of God by adoption. As Christians, we are called children of God because we have been adopted by him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It's interesting to note, however, that Christ is never called the child of God, but he is always called the Son of God. Now, those two terms sound very similar to us today, and they're terms that sometimes we use together, or sometimes we use them interchangeably. But there is a distinct difference between those two terms, and we need to recognize that difference. Excuse me. Vincent says this about the idea of believing on his name. He says the present participle, believing, indicates the present and continuous activity of faith. In context, receiving Christ and believing make perfect sense, because the Jews believed that they could be saved apart from Christ. And so it makes perfect sense that that idea is reiterated here in the scripture. Now, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, when I first read this verse, I thought I knew exactly what it meant. But the more I started studying this verse, the more I realized that I do not have a clue. And there are at least two totally different ways to translate this verse. And I'm going to give you both of those ways, and I'll tell you which one I think makes more sense, but I'm going to present both of them and allow you to make your own decision. If we understand who the word translated which is referring to, we can find the truth. Now, most attest that it refers back to verse 12 and to the children of God. And when we read this in the English language, when we read this in the King James, the New King James, or just about any other version, it seems to make perfect sense. However, there is an alternative translation. A few others, Linsky, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and others, believe that it relates back to the Logos. F.R. Blass translates it this way. He says, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God was he born, he being Jesus Christ. And there is some grammatical evidence to support this idea as well. And there is also some evidence to support that around 140 AD, the Valentinians changed the reading of this verse to support some of the false teaching which they had. And the changed version of this verse became more popular than the original. Now, if Jesus is the one that is being talked about, we look at things a little bit different. Jesus is the subject of the beginning, the middle, and the end of this prologue. And so, therefore, he needs no introduction. And that is why he is given no introduction here. In the Greek, not of blood should really be translated not due to bloods. His birth did not result from the mixing of bloods, nor is his origin that of a physical nature. John continues this distinction by pointing out that Jesus did not come from the will of flesh, or did not come from a sexual union. And Linsky takes the sexual concept one step further by saying, yet the decisive will in the act of procreation is that of the man, not of the woman. Hence, John adds, nor of the will of man. Now, John builds upon each idea, much as he did when he explained Jesus as the Logos. Each idea constitutes a building block upon which all of the other ones are stacked. John denies all of the ways that others might try to explain the source of Jesus' birth, and then gives the true source of that birth, but of God. Now, if we translate, or if we recognize this verse to be translated the other way, then we know this is talking about the Christian and his spiritual birth. And we realize that this would refer back to verse 12. This is the spiritual birth of a Christian, and that birth is totally different from any physical birth that we might experience. And the rest of the ideas behind this verse are basically the same as if it were talking about Jesus. And I think that it makes more sense talking about Jesus. But I'm certainly open for opinions. And if you have one on that, please share it with me, because I would like to learn as much about that verse as I could. Now, in verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in the prologue, we know that there are three different sections. And here we start the ending, or the last section. Notice the connective word "and" that this verse starts with. Now that is why many feel that this verse can never be separated from the previous. And that is why also, if you take the alternate reading of verse 13, it ends, "Of God was he born," and verse 14 picks up, "And the Word was made flesh." The Logos could not have done all that he did, become the light of men, and give us a hope of salvation, had he not become flesh and dwelt among us. Before, John talked about the light coming into this world, but now he makes it clear who that light is, and that that light has come into the world and has dwelt among us. Jesus was still the Logos, but was made flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, I don't know the exact process that Jesus went through to come to us in the flesh, but I do know that it involves several different ideas. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we find that it means he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself to the point of death. James chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that God cannot be tempted. However, in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11, we know that Jesus was tempted. We also know that coming in the flesh also involved the idea of a physical death. And so there are many things that are associated with that. Adam Clark explains dwelling among us like this. He says, "To build a tent, a booth, or a temporary hut for present shelter or convenience, and does not properly signify a lasting habitation or dwelling place, and is therefore fitly applied to the human nature of Christ, which, like the tabernacle of old, was to be here only for a temporary residence for the eternal divinity." John was able to personally see the glory of Jesus himself. And that idea could relate to several different things. Perhaps to the miracles that Jesus performed, perhaps to his transfiguration, or any of the other glorious works. And it depends on the commentary you read which one they say John is referring to. But I don't think John is singling out any one thing in particular. I think John is taking them all together to reinforce the glory of Christ. The term "only begotten" has much more significance than we give it today in a normal conversation. I am the only begotten of my parents. But that certainly does not mean the same thing as when we read about Jesus being the only begotten. It has a much greater meaning. However, some take it further than the scriptures allow. One commentator says it this way: "When accepting the revelation granted us, we must remember that these divine realities are couched in imperfect human terms, which only dimly reveal the ineffable realities. Therefore, we will halt all speculation." It is a term that is used by John, and it is done so five times, and it's a term that is only used by John. Excuse me. And each time that he uses it, he talks only about the Savior. The only begotten here modifies the word "glory." The glory that was witnessed could only come about from one who was the only begotten. Now, if we just read this in English, it would seem that the Father was talking about the only begotten. However, this phrase as well modifies glory. Now, we will go back to the only begotten in verse 18 and talk about that a little further. But the phrase literally means "from beside the Father," which is a fact that John established very early in the prologue. It was only one who was only begotten and beside the Father who could demonstrate the glory that Christ demonstrated, or that John witnessed. Now, John also tells us that glory was full of grace and truth. These two terms are linked together and cannot be taken apart without losing some of their meaning. We know that grace is unmerited favor that has been bestowed upon us. And that term, when it is translated truth, or that term that is translated truth, means reality. So we see that only through Jesus is the reality of salvation something that's possible. Through Jesus is all grace and all truth. John introduces the Baptist in verse 6, but now in verse 15, starts to give the testimony, or starts to give some of his testimony of Jesus. There are some interpreters that think that this verse is out of place. Some delete it, while others take it and move it somewhere else. However, it seems that there is a tremendous amount of support for the genuineness of this verse being where it is. These are words that were apparently quoted to, are quoted by friends and companions. Those who know Greek say that the tense of these words read as if John were still hearing the words of John the Baptist. And this idea is a very important one, and it is an idea that is related once again to us in verse 30. Now in the Greek, the construction is a little bit different. It is written like this: He that comes after me is become before me, because he was first compared with me. There are many places in the scriptures where we are given apparent paradoxes that teach us wonderful and great truths about the Bible when we understand those paradoxes. When John is talking about time, how can he say that something came after, came before? It seems to make no sense. However, when we recognize that Jesus Christ was 6 months younger in the flesh than John was, but Christ had existed from eternity, that idea seems to make more sense to us. Now, there are two words that are translated before in this verse. One denotes rank and the other denotes time. Jesus had seniority based not only upon rank, but Jesus had seniority based upon time as well. Verse 16 appears to take over where verse 14 left off. Verse 15 reinforces the things that were said and collaborates the things that were said, but it doesn't add a lot. In verse 14, those who heard beheld his glory, and they received his fullness. In verse 14, we have the word full that is modified by grace and truth. Here we have the word fullness, and it incorporates those two ideas and many other ideas as well. There are several verses that explain the fullness of Christ in more detail. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Luther makes this comment about the fullness of Christ, and it's a fairly long one, and I'm going to read it fairly quickly. This spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God, and never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has. So Christ, our Lord, an infinite source of grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make all the world angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. John chapter 3 and verse 23 reads, A man can receive nothing except it is given to him from heaven. The gift was offered by Jesus Christ and was received. Now, grace from grace also sounds like a paradox as well. How do we substitute something with itself? Thayer explains it to mean grace or favor, succeeding grace perpetually, the richest abundance of grace. It is the idea of the continual flow of grace, much like we might think of a river that is flowing along. The water changes continually, but its banks are always full. They're always full. The water continues to flow by, just like grace continues to flow. Jesus is that fountain of grace. Jesus is that river of grace. In verse 17, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There are several different ideas in this verse which are significant. First of all, we know the law was given by Moses. However, Moses was simply a messenger of that law. The law did not come from him. And of course, the law that we're referring to is the law of old, or the Old Testament. The old Moses' law. Grace and truth came not through a messenger, but came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't just bring grace and truth. Jesus Christ was grace and truth. He was the embodiment of those two things. Now, throughout this presentation, I have referred to the Word, or Logos, as Christ. However, this is the first time that John uses his name. And we know, of course, that Jesus is the person, and Christ is the office that he holds. Now, the law here served much the same purpose as John the Baptist did. It was to prepare the way for something else. The law exposed sin and gave the opportunity for an eternal relationship with God. All of those things could be written as though they had already happened because they were in the mind of God. And God cannot lie. One commentator puts it this way: the law itself contains no availing atonement. It could only point forward, awaken the longing for it, picture and foreshadowing it in advance, and lead to it. That the law was given carries with it one more important idea. Its origins were not of man. It was not written by committee. It was not written by individuals. It is truth that reveals our sins to us, and it is grace that makes the forgiveness of those sins possible. Now, it was not as though grace did not exist before Jesus Christ came. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, we see where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found grace in the eyes of God in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 17. So we know that grace was something that existed before Jesus came. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began." However, that grace could only be perfected by Jesus Christ and by his coming. He is that river of grace that was spoken about in verse 16. Now in verse 18, how can John say that no man hath seen God when there are several instances in the Old Testament where it show otherwise? Vincent explains it this way: manifestations of God to Old Testament saints were partial and approximate, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 23. The seeing that is intended here is a seeing of a divine essence rather than the divine person, which is also indicated by the absence of the article from God in this verse. Some of those in the Old Testament no doubt saw something, but what they saw was not God as he actually is. This contrasts the idea of Logos, who not only saw God, but was in God's bosom. Now we must be careful in this verse not to pose time restrictions upon Christ. Some believe that Christ became the only begotten Son upon his entrance into this world. But the idea, I don't believe, can stand for several different reasons. First of all, this verse, or the only begotten here, would be better translated God only begotten. And to place a time frame upon God is something that we certainly do not want to do. And we need to be very careful to recognize that the nature of God is eternal. What we would be saying if this were true is that God is eternal, but God only begotten is 2,000 years old. Exactly what is meant by the only begotten, I have to be honest, I don't understand or comprehend all of the things that are meant by the only begotten. However, it would seem that that was a relationship that had existed between God and Christ for eternity. Now, that was the view that was taken by the early church as well. There could be no closer union than God and the only begotten, and our God, the only begotten, and God the Father. That idea is expressed not only by the words only begotten, but in the bosom. It is interesting to note that Jesus had a relationship with the Father, that is different than the relationship that we have today. In chapter 20, in verse 17, we read, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Notice how he differentiates between his relationship, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. There's a differentiation that exists there. And there's only one place in the New Testament where we find Jesus referring to God as our Father. And that is when he gives us an example of how to pray. We go to him and say, our Father. But every other instance, Jesus says, my Father, which is an interesting thing. Jesus came from a unique perspective, and he was uniquely qualified to declare his Father to us. Linsky begins this introduction to the prologue with these words, and I would like to leave you with these words today. Each of these is wonderfully simple and clear, yet so weighty and profound that the human mind is unable to fathom them. Amid all that has been written by the instruments of inspiration, this prologue stands out as the one paragraph that is most profound, most lofty, and incomparable in every way. The marvel remains that this great mystery should be expressed by the evangelist in such few and simple words, a mystery on which the greatest minds have spent their most intense efforts. So think about that when you ask me questions. The most intense minds have spent their efforts. And so be gentle with me, please.